Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism begins on page 90 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What is it necessary to believe? That, in short, is question 22 of Lord's Day 7. What is it necessary to believe? This is not the easiest question, and I wonder how you would answer it. Necessary to believe for what? Necessary to believe in order to be a Christian? Necessary to believe in order to be received as a church member? Because that would presumably require something more than just to be saved. Necessary to believe to be a deacon? Because 1 Timothy 3 says that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Necessary to believe for an elder, because teaching elders and ruling elders need to be apt to teach. A ruling elder able to teach insofar as he oversees, admonishes, exercises discipline. Necessary to believe for a minister, for someone who's going to labor in the word and doctrine. That would require more. Necessary to believe for a theological professor, someone who's going to train men to be ministers to labor in the word and doctrine. That person would need to understand and have a better grasp yet again. Those are some clarifying points. Necessary to believe for whom? Ordinarily, more would be expected of adults than children. I think we'd all agree to that. If someone professed faith for a long time, as opposed to a new convert, likewise. Ordinarily, we could add, more is expected of those with greater intellectual ability and less would be necessary for those of lower capacity. For instance, if someone were to make a confession of faith in the church and that person had Down's syndrome, you wouldn't require so much of such a person. And then there's also this: how much has a professing Christian in the way of opportunities to learn and grow. All of the things I've mentioned, and with a little thought you could perhaps come up with others, they would affect someone's understanding of the faith, and also thereby that person's ability to express it clearly and accurately. And this question, what is it necessary to believe, also has an historical dimension. Someone in the Old Testament did not have to confess and did not confess as much as a New Testament Christian, because the Messiah hadn't yet come and the New Testament canon therefore wasn't written. And moving into New Testament church history, after the Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical or global Christian council in 325 AD, people became clearer on the doctrine of the full deity of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Trinity than people before that date. And after the Reformation, faithful teachers all have a much fuller, more accurate statement of justification than practically anybody post-apostles before God raised up Martin Luther 1400 years later. So what is it necessary to believe? Well, what's it necessary for whom to believe, and when to believe, and for what? To be saved, to be a church member, to be an office bearer, to be a theological professor? What is it necessary to believe for salvation? Let's make it more concrete. That person would need to believe that Jesus Christ is God and man who died on the cross for sin, including my sin. So though sinful and worthy of hell, he suffered in my stead so that I may be forgiven and have everlasting life. That's a pretty short formulation, a sort of bare minimum, obviously. And then, of course, someone who professes faith ought not rest content with that confession, but obviously needs to grow in the faith, to which end God gives the 66 books of the Bible, the church, which teaches and nourishes the child of God. What is it necessary then for membership in an instituted church? Well, question 21 says, I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, which would include this article, that those who would like to be members of the church need to believe the absolute truthfulness and inerrancy of the Bible. I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. That salvation comes through the cross of Jesus Christ and is for me personally. And Lord's Day 7 says the Apostles' Creed. Must believe the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And then, of course, these articles in the Apostles' Creed are explained in much greater detail in following Lord's Days. And, of course, this Apostles' Creed in the history of the church was developed such that, as I said earlier, the Nicene Creed is much more explicit on the deity of Christ and the Holy Trinity. And it was necessary to do that because there were false teachers who said, I believe the Apostles' Creed, but I don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's not the right understanding of the Apostles' Creed, but you've got a little bit of wriggle room. And so it was nailed down in Nicaea, in northwest Turkey, at that church assembly. And then there were people after that, in the next century, especially, who didn't understand that Jesus was both fully God and fully man in only one person. And so in 451, another ecumenical council, and there were others before that, met at Chalcedon to explain that vital article rightly too. And then, theologically, in the 16th century, the church developed in her understanding, especially in some articles, but through them, pretty much in all of the truth of the Bible. And we see this in the Heidelberg Catechism. It unfolds the truths of the Apostles' Creed in articles Lord's Days 7 through 23. So that what can be summed in 12 statements that I read earlier and it's on the page in front of you, now is treated in a couple of dozen pages. And then the Ten Commandments are explained much more fully, as is the Lord's Prayer, and all this in connection with justification by faith alone and salvation by grace alone in a way that had never been set forth in such fullness in the history of the post-apostolic church before. And then the sacraments are explained in the Heidelberg Catechism way better than you will see anyone in the early church or the Middle Ages explaining them. And church members are baptized, and church members come to the Lord's Supper, and they need to know what these sacraments are all about. And then the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't come alone in a Reformed church. It comes along with the Belgic Confession, which is a simple, clear Reformation creed dealing with Scripture and the Trinity and creation and providence and all the major heads of biblical teaching in logical, theological order. And then in the next century, the 17th century, we have the Canons of Dort in the Netherlands, necessitated by the arising of vicious heresy in the Reformed churches through Jacob Arminius and his followers, with the whole corruption of salvation by man's free will, which denies election, which denies reprobation. And then we have the 5 points of Calvinism, as they are called. And together, these three creeds, these Reformation creeds that I just mentioned, the Heidelberg Catechism from Germany and the Belgic Confession from what's now Belgium, and the Canons of Dort from the Netherlands, constitute our three forms of unity. And members confess that they hold these doctrines at confession of faith, and so you need to know what they are, obviously. And one great help in all this is that the Heidelberg Catechism is preached through the year, so you hear it read and explained. And you hear it read and explained, of course, in conformity with Scripture, as set forth in the Belgic Confession, and particularly in connection with the Canons of Dort, so it's all salvation by God's grace alone, from top to bottom and from beginning to end. And we have catechism classes for our children and pre-confession classes so that we learn and grow and we can honestly and from the heart confess the faith. And one could answer this question from another perspective. The question being, what is necessary to believe? By answering this question, well, what has God commanded us to believe? Does God command us to believe most of the Bible? Or your favorite books in the Bible? Or the things that you like in Scripture? Or does God command us to believe everything in the Bible? Question answer 21 says that we are to believe all that God has revealed to us in his word. Because Jehovah didn't give 66 books to us from heaven so that we might come along and reject certain bits that we don't fancy. And then if it's all true, as the Creed says, and as the Bible itself says in umpteen places, if it's all true, then it ought to be believed, because God gives us the Bible, presents it to us, to be the object of faith. Here is what I am saying to you. Receive this as truth. And John 6, Jesus, the great teacher of the church's Savior and Lord, he presents various very important things for us to believe. Let's look at this under the theme, what is it necessary to believe? First, the answer to the question. Second, the test that this provides. And third, the blessedness of believing. So the answer to the question, what's it necessary to believe? This then provides a test, and then we see the blessedness of believing, how it profits and benefits. In his answer to the question, what is it necessary for us to believe, sort of superimposed upon the narrative and the discussion in John 6, Jesus Christ throughout presents himself as the great object of faith. You believe, centrally, Jesus teaches us, you believe in me. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Jesus is not quite introducing himself to the people, because they already know a certain amount about him. He's presenting himself to them as the object of faith. I am one who has come down from heaven. A stupendous claim. We've all met people, they introduce themselves. Hello, I'm John, I work in accounts. I'm your next door neighbor, I just moved in, I wanted to say hello to you. Jesus says, I came down from heaven. What is he saying? And I'm the one who is going to ascend back to where I was. And when someone makes that claim to you, anybody else other than Jesus, you immediately disbelieve them. But Jesus says this, and he is calling to faith. Do you believe that this is who I am or not? I have come, Jesus says, from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven, but I have come from heaven in order to do God's will. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 38, and we know, moving on from John 6, that this means centrally the cross. Jesus explains further that God has stamped him with a special seal, authorizing and equipping him. I am the one, verse 27, whom God the Father hath sealed. Different from every other human being, there's a special divine stamp upon me. And I have come to be Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the world. He states that in verse 33 and in verse 51. A global, universal Savior, not for everybody head for head, but for Jew and Gentile, male and female, of all types of human beings. And all who come to me find their deepest needs satisfied. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And to fulfill these claims, Jesus has to be and is God and man, one person in the Holy Trinity, now incarnate, a person who is God along with Father and Son. And since Jesus is the bread of life, those who believe in him partake of eternal life. That follows. And this eternal life means that we will be raised from the dead gloriously on the last day. Jesus keeps saying that. Believe in me, you have everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. And even now, believing in me means that I mysteriously, and by my Holy Spirit, I actually live in you, and you live in me. Verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. It's reciprocal. He dwells in me, and I dwell in him. And in speaking about himself and salvation in him, Jesus also calls us to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God's grace that saves us in himself. He tells us, in short, about the effectual call. That God calls people effectually to salvation. Verse 44, no man can come to me. It's impossible. You can't do it. Except the Father which has sent me draw him. The effectual drawing and calling of sinners to Jesus. And I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus explains that the effectual call is very similar to the inward, irresistible divine teaching. It is written in the prophets, he goes on to say, and here he quotes from Isaiah 54, but he says prophets, plural, because it's not as if only Isaiah says this. In fact, this is the teaching of all the prophets from Moses to Malachi. It is written in the prophets. They shall be all taught of God. And this teaching of God, this divine teaching, is more than your maths teacher or a physics teacher can do at school, or more than what a minister can do from the pulpit. They shall all be taught of God means an inward spiritual teaching of the heart through the word. They shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me, and come in John 6 especially is the equivalent of believes. Everyone whom God teaches inwardly by his Holy Spirit, every last one, believes on me. Believe this too, Jesus says. And this effectual call, this drawing, this inner teaching of God, meaning that the person then infallibly trusts in Jesus, this is rooted in God's eternal election. And it is fulfilled in time. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 65. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then all of these people who are taught of God, not one of them will ever perish because God preserves them. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And there's a little label for this. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And that phrase comes from works of men and teachers. But that truth is clearly taught time and time again in the Bible. And this entirely sovereign salvation of God in Jesus presupposes that man can do nothing of himself to help himself because he's totally depraved and lost. Verse 44, no man can come unto me. He can't do it because he's bound in his sins. He doesn't even want to because he loves his sins. He loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. And Jesus' presentation of himself on this amazing day in Galilee, not that far from the lake, necessarily involves an understanding of the Old Testament. And Jesus teaches this explicitly too. He says, I'm the reality that was pointed to by the manna that was given by God for 4 decades in the wilderness wanderings. See what happened over 1400 years ago? That was God preparing you for my coming and for this speech and presentation I'm giving in Galilee. What a stupendous claim. I'm the one typified by bread from heaven, and I'm the true bread which came down from heaven. This was only ever a weak sign. The reality is found in me. That's what he's telling people. And I can't help but add here, the more you understand what Jesus taught, the greatest wonder is not that they crucified him, but that he managed to live for 3 years of public ministry. The Old Testament prophets, he says, they all taught messianic salvation in me. Verse 45 again, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Taught of God regarding me. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me and believes in me. If someone really understands the Old Testament, they believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. And so Jesus here teaching what we call the unity of Scripture. And the unity of Scripture in himself. And so the unity of the salvation that was given by God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it comes by partaking of him by faith alone, by believing the words that God gives, by God teaching inwardly by his word. And this, of course, involves all the truth of sovereign grace that we just explained from the words of our Savior here in John 6. But most of the people, even though Jesus is presenting himself as the object of faith and explaining the truth about himself, most of the people there on that occasion turned away. They left him. They rejected what he said. They didn't believe it. At which point, Jesus didn't tone it down. And he didn't say, I made a mistake in John 6. I should have preached the simple gospel and downplayed God's sovereign grace. He didn't do that. He just kept on teaching the whole counsel of God as it pertained to himself as the bread of life throughout the sermon. Even as he saw people being hardened and turning away from him and grumbling at what he was teaching. And the church growth gurus of our present evil age think that Jesus, the great teacher of the church and only Savior and the very wisdom of God, made a big mistake here. And that he was unnecessarily putting people off by teaching these doctrines. But Jesus didn't soften his teaching when he saw the people saying no to him, pushing back, carping at the edges and trying to catch him in what he said. And in fact, he kept on restating the truth and emphasizing the truth over against the people's objections. And so far was he from trying to reclaim the people who were leaving that he even turned to his closest followers, the 12 disciples, and said, "Do you want to leave too?" And the Apostle John, who recorded these truths in John chapter 6, taught from the mouth of Jesus and in his other comments this same truth time and time again. John 12, verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" And even more famously and concisely, John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world." "But these things are written," John 20 concludes, "but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so Jesus is teaching here by his Spirit and the pen of the Apostle John that all of God's truth, presenting all of it, isn't a hindrance to faith. Presenting all of God's truth is a means of bringing God's elect to faith. The best thing you can do, and I can do in witnessing, is to explain as much of the truth as we get a chance to do. Because that's the appointed means, that's the only appointed means to work faith in God's elect. And those people, and it's especially bad for ministers, who deliberately leave out the tough parts of God's word on sovereign grace, contrary to Jesus here in John 6 and so many other places, what are they really saying when they claim you don't go there? That would just put people off. They're saying, "I went to seminary for 3 or 4 years, and you know what? I came back after my theological training, and now I'm wiser than God, because he put things in the Bible that he shouldn't have for the teaching of the church, and I understand that was a mistake, so I'm not going to teach that." And what are they doing? While they say they're furthering true evangelism, they're actually hampering it by presenting a truncated message. And this is just unbelief and the fear of man. And this brings us to the test. Because the people in John 6 are testing Jesus. They're objecting to his teaching and they're trying to trip him up. But they don't understand that they are the ones being tested. And Jesus knew right from the start that there were people who were following him for the wrong reasons. Some of them were trailing Jesus, verse 2 says, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. He's a miracle worker. It's quite exciting. It's a lot better than my usual Wednesday or Thursday or whatever day it was, which can be pretty dull. If I follow Jesus, I see things that are way more exciting than my normal 24-hour period. Some followed Jesus because they wanted an earthly king, verse 15. Jesus wasn't that, so he removes himself. Some followed Jesus because Jesus was the simplest way to obtain a full stomach. I will all grant that a full stomach is a good thing. Better have a full stomach than not. And yet verse 24 says they were seeking Jesus. But really, their God was their belly. Verse 26, ye seek me, not even because ye saw the miracles, which would be bad enough, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And in general, they followed Jesus because they wanted some sort of earthly prosperity. And they had him all wrong. And Jesus didn't pander to them. He didn't encourage them in their carnal way. He didn't just pass by all these things. He rebuked them. You seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. That's all it is with you. Verse 36. You have seen me and believe not. I know your hearts. You don't really believe. Verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And when they murmur, and they do murmur, just like their forefathers, the Jews in the wilderness in the days of Moses, Jesus notes it and warns them. Verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. Then he explains, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. The prophets say that you need to be taught of God. And then when you're taught of God, you'll learn of the Father and believe in me. And he even says, near the end of the chapter, that one of the 12 disciples, his hand-picked 12 disciples, was going to betray him. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And we can go further. Our Lord's strongest statements about who he was and faith in him as the only way of salvation, the salvation entirely of grace, his strongest statements were precisely in response to their carnal thoughts and words. Verse 30, they ask, what sign do you show us that we may see and believe thee? Do a work, and then we believe in you. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. Now, can you do that? This, of course, is ironic because Jesus has just fed the 5,000. But Jesus goes further and he says, I am the bread of life. When they object, how can this man give us his flesh to eat if he's the bread of life? Jesus says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. And if you eat and drink my flesh and my blood, I dwell in you, and you dwell in me. And when they say, verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Jesus asks, are you offended at this? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What if I return to my Father in heaven? Would that content you? And he explains that the words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. Your problem is that you're misunderstanding me by taking literalistically what's figurative spiritual language, because you don't tear my skin and sinews with your teeth by eating me and drinking my blood. It's language speaking of faith, receiving me and my sacrifice for your sins through believing. And no man can come unto me, Jesus concludes, except it were given unto you of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the final straw that broke the camel's back was that statement, you can't come unless the Father draws you. The absolute necessity of grace, unmerited favor that beautifies God's people. And Jesus repeated it, explained it, emphasized it, defended it, because in the church world and in preaching, you can make an occasional, brief, passing reference to the truth without it really registering, without it really sinking in. And Jesus didn't do that. He understood that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, and that is what really makes disciples. Not just people who fill pews, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what he aimed at. He kept talking about disciples indeed. And in closing, we come to our third point. What then are the blessings, and what is the blessedness of believing in Jesus? We've heard how Christ presents it in John 6. We're going to answer this now in terms of three of the four question and answers in Lord's Day 7. And first, in order, as presented in Lord's Day 7, the blessings and blessedness of faith in Christ is spoken of as union with him and his benefits. The blessedness and the blessing is union with Christ and his benefits. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are one, engrafted into him, union with Christ, and two, receive all his benefits, union with Christ, and his benefits by a true faith. And this union with Christ and all his benefits is not by works, it's by faith alone. I'm joined inseparably to Jesus. He's in me, I'm in him through believing. So all he possesses and has earned for me is made over to me in him. And then second, some of these blessings of faith in Christ are specified in question and answer 21, the next question and answer. But what is this true faith? Then it's explained and defined. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it is also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, that's the negative part of justification, God pardons iniquity, everlasting righteousness, that's the positive part, God removes our sins, doesn't impute them to us, and he reckons to our account the righteousness of God, the holy life and obedience of Jesus. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. Sometimes it's the equivalent of righteousness, and other times salvation refers to all of the blessings purchased for us by Jesus Christ as a sort of catch-all. The Catechism goes on to explain that these blessings are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. And third and last, we see all this truth summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And here we should preface this statement that to believe, in the gospel sense, referring to true faith, to believe is to receive. To believe is to receive. It even rhymes. Answer 22 says that we receive all his benefits by a true faith. Faith is trusting, believing. We receive by believing. And that helps us understand what the Apostles' Creed is really getting at. It begins, I believe. So when it says, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and given that believing, you receive what you believe, in the gospel sense, you receive the one whom you believe. To believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is to receive God as your Almighty Father. I receive, this is truth, I receive Him as my Almighty Father by believing the gospel. Lines 2 through 7, the Christological part of that creed. To believe in Jesus as God's only begotten Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. To believe this about Jesus is to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to receive Him as Redeemer and King. To believe Jesus is to receive Jesus. And the remainder of the Apostles' Creed, to believe in the Holy Spirit, is to receive the Holy Spirit. To believe that there is an Holy Catholic Church is to receive membership in the Holy Catholic Church. To believe the forgiveness of sins is to receive the forgiveness of sins. To believe the resurrection of the body as a gracious, wonderful, saving event is to receive a glorious, resurrected body, as Jesus says repeatedly in John 6, on the last day. To believe life everlasting is to receive life everlasting. And the call of this Lord's Day on the subject of faith, the call is believe. Believe all these things, John 6 and the whole Bible, in Lord's Day 7, and all the glorious doctrines of Scripture. Believe, receive, and then live out of faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to believe and receive the truth of thy word, to live out of that, to live as those who have eaten and drunk Christ sacramentally and spiritually. And give us, Lord God, this strength this week, no matter what may befall us, for we trust in thee. Amen.